May your gospel be proclaimed in every tongue, in every tribe, in every nation. And we pray that that would be true here, that we would not shrink back, but we know that in our strength this will fail, and so we ask that you would give us your Spirit as we open your word, and that you would be our teacher. So help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart willing to change. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're in the New Testament today. We've been here for a bit. We're in the book of Mark, so if you have a Bible, turn to Mark. If you don't have a Bible, get one or get cozy next to someone who does have one so that we're all in the Word together. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And let's just get into context here. Jesus' ministry is up and running. He's moving. He's running. It's from one thing to another. He's been so popular that he was driven out into the wilderness, really, to the uninhabited land. And after some time had passed, he came back into town. He challenged the Pharisees and the religious leaders already by looking at their hearts and hearing them when they didn't even verbally say anything. Last week we studied the call of Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, the least of that society. He was plucked out from his tax booth and called to follow Jesus. And remarkably, he followed him instantly, right away. The Pharisees were upset with that. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He would do that. He would share a meal with those that you would never share a meal with. And now we come to verse 18 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees. John's disciples and the Pharisees. Now these are two groups of people that we should acquaint ourselves with just for a moment. So we're going to pause and talk about John's disciples and the Pharisees. What do we know about them? John's disciples were dedicated. They were going above and beyond. They wanted to be followers of God. They wanted to be followers of Yahweh. So they went above and beyond, so much so that they were calling people who wouldn't normally have to be baptized to baptism from John. The Pharisees themselves would be invited to be baptized into John's baptism. They were bold followers of Yahweh, John's disciples were. Some have equated them with the Essenes, who was a group, a sect, that left society and separated themselves into the wilderness, and they lived there, and they lived by a strict code of ethics, and their conduct was superlative before God. Now, I don't know if that was John's disciples. There's a lot of speculation there, but we do know they were dedicated. John's disciples were dedicated. And there's another group that's mentioned here. Who's that? The Pharisees. What do we know about the Pharisees? Any cursory look at the New Testament will reveal some quick truths about the Pharisees. Were they zealous for following Yahweh? You bet they were. They were extremely zealous. They were passionate about doing whatever they could, whatever needed to be done, to make sure they would never break the law. And so from their zeal came many rules and regulations that would buffer them from the law. Do you understand how that works? So if you weren't allowed to say the Lord's name in vain, the rule then would be you don't say the Lord's name. That's a buffer. And the Pharisees had hundreds of these rules that protected them from even coming close to breaking the law. The Pharisees, they were zealous. Excuse me, they were zealous. I say excuse me to the stand as if it cares. Is everybody with me? Okay, good. So we have John the Baptist and his followers mentioned. We have the Pharisees mentioned, and they were fasting. Why were they fasting? Why in the world would John the Baptist, help me out, students of the Word, where's John? What are we going to find out? John's been arrested, right? Or perhaps he's been arrested, and his disciples are fasting. He's been taken away from them. Fasting is often equated with prayer. If you're the Pharisees, if you're John's disciples, perhaps you would fast in order to what? Pray more earnestly, or to show the world that you're praying more earnestly. The truth is, in the Torah, there is only one requirement for fasting, and that was during the Day of Atonement, during Yom Kippur. And Leviticus outlines that in chapter 23. There was one fast. So either they were fasting because it was Yom Kippur, or they were fasting for another reason, the Pharisees and John's disciples. There's also several fasts ordained in the later books of the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 8, God talks about fast after fast after fast, and he institutes these fasts for a purpose. And there's also a fast associated with the book of Esther and things. So it's not as if there weren't other fasts for the religious elite, if I can say that, to participate in. Luke chapter 18, verse 12, talks about fasting 2 days a week. First century literature, I feel like we're not quite engaged yet. So just imagine this. In the first century, there were these fasts, and there were 2 days a week the elite would fast. Mondays and Thursdays. That would be your day to fast. And there's several places where these two fasts are recorded. So if it was a Monday, and you're a Pharisee, what are you doing? You're certainly not at somebody's house having a meal. You're not at your house having a meal. You want the world to see what? I'm dedicated to God and I'm fasting. And Thursday, the same thing. Every week, every Monday, every Thursday, it was a 2-day fast out of the week. Fasting was a significant part of what it meant to be the religious in the first century. Okay, so if you really wanted to be religious, that Monday and that Thursday was God's. You give it all to him. You certainly fast on the Day of Atonement. You fast on all the fasts mentioned in Zechariah and the book of Esther. You do all of that. And then on top of that, if something else takes place that requires earnest prayer, you fast. It's a long tradition in the Old Testament and in that first century. Theories abound as to why John's disciples are fasting. We don't know, but I think it's logical to conclude that they're fasting because their master, their rabbi, has been taken from them. They're sad. Fasting should be something done when there is a somber, sober, dire situation. Whatever the case is, if you are the first that are reading this document and you see that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, that's enough for us to conclude that this was a pretty common thing. This is something that it was vogue to do. If you could participate in this fast, you ought to do it. So the first century readers of this, of the book of Mark, would be thinking, okay, that's the norm. That's what we do. That's how you do it. You know, this is the new book that's out. This is the new study. This is the new, the thing that's taken fire in the evangelical world. Everybody's got to do this thing. You know, it's that thing, these fasts. It's the hip thing to do, fast. Is everybody hip with me? And people came and said to him, who's him? Him would be Jesus, thank you. People came and said to him, who are the people? We know it's probably not John's disciples because they refer to them in the third person and the Pharisees, but the people and perhaps the next closest person referenced here that's not in that group would be which group? Perhaps the tax collectors and sinners that were gathered just a few minutes ago in the meal together. Hey, Jesus. John's disciples and the Pharisees, they are fasting. Why don't you and your disciples fast? Pass the salt, please. No, honestly, I think there might be something to that. And so the people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's awfully strange that you wouldn't go out and buy that best-selling book right now? Why aren't you encouraging your people to do that? Why aren't you doing the thing? The thing, you know, that you, and you put in, fill in the blank, whatever it is. And I don't want us to get the wrong impression here. When John's disciples are fasting, we need to give them the benefit of the doubt. It's not this arrogant thing that they're doing. And neither give the Pharisees the benefit of the doubt as well. They're not doing this thing out of arrogance and pride. Perhaps many of them are. But the root of it is not a bad thing. As we find in the Old Testament, fasting is something that God's people do. So giving them the benefit of the doubt, these are genuine questions. Why don't you participate in this thing, Jesus? Why aren't you participating in the fast? And here's the response of the master. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" It's a kind of a neat phrase here. When he says wedding guests, it's literally the sons of the bridegroom. Now, it's a Semitic phrase referring not to the actual sons of the bridegroom, because a bridegroom isn't going to have sons if it's a wedding, correct? So the sons of the bridegroom, when referencing the bridegroom, the sons of the bridegroom, it's a reference to not necessarily the wedding guests, but the actual bridal party. So what we have here is Jesus saying, the groomsmen, when the groomsmen, can the groomsmen fast while the bridegroom is with them? The groomsmen with the bridegroom, what does that mean is happening? If there are groomsmen and a bridegroom and they're together, brothers and sisters, students, what do you think is happening in this metaphor? They're celebrating. There's a party. They're at a wedding. It's a wedding, which is a week-long thing in this culture. It's not that anymore, usually. This is a week-long celebration, and when the bridal party is with the bridegroom, that's when the wedding is taking place. Why would you fast during the wedding? Well, that's a logical question for us to ask, even in this culture. We're not even connected to this culture. But more so, in this culture, even the strictest of rabbis and the Pharisees themselves would be allowed to exit their fasts and their obligations, their religious obligations, for the sake of celebrating a wedding. So if you were a groomsman, you had an obligation to celebrate. That was part of your duty. You're celebrating this moment for the sake of the bridegroom. You're rejoicing with him. I know I'm supposed to be on Sabbath right now, but we're having a wedding. I know that I'm supposed to be fasting on Monday, but we're having a wedding. I know Thursday's usually the day that I dedicate to praying for this thing or that thing, but we're having a wedding, and the bridegroom is here. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And then he even clarifies, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. That's true. You wouldn't be, it would not be allowed to sit in a corner and be the guy that's not celebrating. No, I'm involved. I just have this thing I'm doing. You're a turkey if you do that. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And that phrase "with them," that indicates that this is the wedding. As long as the wedding is taking place, as long as the celebration is taking place, they cannot fast. But then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. Lest we conclude that Jesus thinks fasting is something that shouldn't be done, he clarifies, now's not the time. He says that there will be a day when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Now that's a jarring statement for the first century listening to this unfold. The bridegroom is not taken away at a wedding feast in this situation. In fact, when I got married, I had a gentleman who was essentially a Christian Jewish rabbi who helped us plan our wedding because I thought there would be some neat symbolism there, and there certainly is. And if you ever want to know more, I can explain some things. But he helped me plan this wedding so that even at the very end, he said, as a Jewish wedding, your guests leave the bride and the groom. The bride and the groom don't go off to a honeymoon. You stay put, and the guests leave. And so that's what we ended up doing, and it was really kind of a neat way to do it. And the guests left, and there we were together. Well, in this case, that's exactly what would be so jarring. What do you mean the groom is taken away? For the groomsmen, the bridal party, and the wedding guests would leave the couple when everything was set and done. But in this case, he's saying that the bridegroom would be taken away. What do you mean the bridegroom would be taken away? It's as if to say that the wedding would be stopped, that he would be stolen, that he would be taken away. And which disciples had their rabbi taken away thus far? You know, John's disciples, right? So in a sense, I think Jesus is tipping the hat at those that are fasting for John. But he's saying, but this is a wedding going on right now. And there will come a time when it will be appropriate to fast. But it is not now. Are you with me? Okay, look at the word with me. Then it says, the days will come, verse 20, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. So this is a parable, another metaphor that Jesus is using to explain some things. And he talks about a piece of cloth that's not been shrunk yet. We have any sewers here? How about any those that would make sure to do this? It's really important, actually. I'm not endorsing Levi's, so don't get the impression here, but Levi's, this might actually be the opposite of endorsing Levi's. Levi's have a fit that's called shrink to fit. It's a jeans that you buy, and they're sort of loose when you buy them. But then what you do is you shrink them to fit your body. And so you go and you sit in a bathtub with them on. No joke, there's like tutorials on how to do this, the shrink to fit. And I was shopping for jeans once, and they were trying to get me to buy these shrink to fits. It's great. It fits right to you, to your body. It's like a glove. And I'm thinking, nope, that ain't going to work. But sometimes we see that some people have bought these, and I say, don't buy them. Don't do this. It's not right. Okay. So you sit in a bathtub and you shrink it, and then it fits your... That's because it's unshrunk cloth. They haven't shrunk it yet. It's all of it is unshrunk. And so you can sew together unshrunk cloth, and when you sew it together, it's totally fine because all the pieces will shrink together. But if you take a piece that has not been shrunk and a piece that has been shrunk and you try to put them together, it's not going to work. You take a patch, you got a hole in something, perhaps because it shrunk too much already, and you try to put something on it that has not been shrunk, and you're trying to patch it. Jesus is saying, well, yeah, you know, we don't have to spend a lot of time to figure this out, right? I don't have to spell it out for us. It's just simply not a good practice, and a good seamstress would tell you the same thing. So he says, and nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. You'll be worse off than you were before. Verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So let me just briefly explain this. It's fairly straightforward. The process for making wine would require fermentation, and the process that would, you put it in a wine, you put it in a leather bag, in a sense, a waterproof leather bag, a pouch, and you shut it, and the bag would expand as the wine expands, as there was gases being let out and things, and you needed it to expand but not let things out in order for it to work just right. Well, if after using a wineskin over and over and over again, it gets brittle, and if you try to use an old wineskin to make wine, it will tear it. So no one did that. You didn't want to do that because you would waste both your wineskin and the wine. Well, this is the metaphor that he's using here. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Well, what is Jesus talking about here? This is a kind of a difficult passage, because there are commentators that believe this is a hodgepodge of things that doesn't really fit together, and it's just a series of sayings, almost like Mark was just trying to figure out something to fill the void. So he picked this, or Jesus actually was telling this group something in particular. And what's he saying? What is this first metaphor talking about? Jesus Christ is present with the disciples, isn't he? Jesus Christ is there. And what does that say about the system around Jesus Christ during the day? This is saying everything is put on hold because Christ is present. Everything is put to the side because Christ is present. When Jesus Christ shows up, let me put it this way. So is everybody listening? Because this is going to get personal very quickly. When Jesus Christ shows up in your life cannot go on just as it always has been going on. Even if you think this is a good thing, this is a good thing, and this, well, I can keep doing this. And even if it's a religious thing, when Christ shows up, everything halts. And he becomes the centerpiece. His will becomes the centerpiece of who you are. His life becomes the centerpiece. What he is doing is what you are all about. And nothing else must creep in, even if it's a good thing. John's disciples, they may have thought, I had a reason to do this. And Christ is saying, if you're going to follow me, that needs to be put on hold. And I need to be the centerpiece. I wrote this down. We do not merely add Jesus to who we are or to what we do. If you claim to follow Jesus Christ, and Jesus' followers, if they claim to follow Jesus Christ, he's not merely added, well, I'm going to put Jesus in the situation now, and then we're going to move on. No, the old is erased. The old is put on hold. The old is pushed aside, and he becomes everything. And the Pharisees were, this put them through the roof. Fasting is a good thing. Doing these things are good. And it was such a remarkable thing that Jesus was doing that it was worthy of questions even from sinners. Even from just the generic person who's passing by. Hey, why aren't you fasting? I would expect you, the one who's most like the Pharisees in our midst here, to be fasting. And he's like, oh, this isn't the time for fasting. The bridegroom is here. The wedding is happening. Jesus seeks to do something entirely new and radically different from what once was. If we follow this through to this wineskins thing, who's the new in this situation? And what's the old? This is a hard pill to swallow. The old is the system that's been set up by the Pharisees, even in the Old Testament, the Torah. That is there. This is how we do it. You do it this way. This is how God wants us to do it. You got to make sure you do it this way. And Jesus is saying there is something new on the scene. He seeks to do something entirely different in your life. He is not the self-help that's finally that you've found and now it's just like, you know, something else, but it's better, a little bit better, you know. This is the one that's actually going to work. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an entire new way of doing everything, Jesus Christ. He changes everything. He changes everything. If you get anything out of this message, Jesus Christ, he changes everything. It is radically different from what once was. One commentator writes this: he is not an attachment, addition, or appendage to the status quo. He cannot be integrated into or contained by pre-existing structures, even Judaism, Torah, and the synagogue. You can't fit him into that mold. He just doesn't fit. Listen, brothers and sisters, when we come to Christ, when you come to Christ, stay with me, when you come to Christ, the old way must desist. The old way must die. And Jesus must determine what follows. And we live in a society, a consumer society, where we say, come to Jesus, and he's a great addition to who you are. And he will adjust things in your life. He will make things go this way. And if you just listen to him, and oh, it's going to be great. And I'm here to say this. That doesn't square with what Jesus did in the first century to the people that were in the first century. When he came on the scene, it radically changed every piece of what they knew and understood. And there was a whole new light being shed. And so when Christ calls you to follow him, that doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to do everything the same way, and I'm just going to pray that Jesus is involved. When Christ calls us, that means everything changes, and now we need to seek him and decide, does this square with who Christ is? He's the one that sets the tone. He is the one that's at the center, and often we think we're at the center. You know, my life is at the center, and he's going to help me. No, he's the centerpiece, and we come to him, and he transforms what we do and the way we think. So much so that those good things even may be called into question. The fasting and this new wine changes everything. He does not say, keep doing what you're doing and I'll join you. He will completely reorder our priorities, and he becomes the only priority. It's akin to having a baby, sort of. That changes everything. You cannot just go on like nothing's changed. Only when Christ comes into the picture, it is more dramatic and more drastic than having a baby, isn't it? He, the one who's really following Jesus, he does become the only priority. He is it. Everything must be done in light of Jesus Christ. Why would you fast if Jesus is there? He's sitting at the table. I'm going to eat with him. I'm going to ask him questions. I'm going to go with him. I'm going to do this. It makes no sense to be doing the old when the new is here. It's as if 2 Corinthians 5:17 actually means something. The old is still there, but the new has come. The old is gone. The new has come. And Jesus, hear me. This might be a temptation that we would have. He's another religion or belief system. He's just another belief system. He's just another religion. It's the right one. It happens to be the right one, but he's just another. Oh, no. He is beyond all of those categories. I was at home today, this week, excuse me. I guess I was at home earlier today. But I was at home on Friday, doing some work and praying over the message or studying the text a little bit. And there's a knock at the door, and I get up and go over to the door. And there's a gentleman named Andy and Philip who are standing at the door. Philip he's probably 7, and his dad is standing there with him. And I want to talk to you about your faith. I want to talk to you about God. Oh, great. Yeah. Wonderful. Yeah. And being very cordial with them. Sometimes we want to hit them over the head with a 2x4, right? So these are Jehovah's Witnesses. I'll just let the cat out. They're Jehovah's Witnesses, and they want to talk to me about their faith and what they believe. And, you know, the opening question, I've heard it before. And how do you think things will end up in the world? Do you think things are getting better or worse? So, you know, I answer, and smiling, let them give the message that they have, and there's a little bit of back and forth, and some scriptures he's bringing up, and I found such refuge in just simply bringing the conversation always back to Jesus. So if you want to know how to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, if you want to know how to talk to a Mormon, if you want to know how to talk to a non-Christian, here's the key. Jesus. Jesus. He is it. This is not just something that we continually say it, but I have to say it again because we forget. Jesus is it. And they're standing there, and it's 2 hours or so. And I keep bringing them back to Christ. And he's just the first created being, of course, bringing him to Scripture and explaining a created being can't pay for my sin. There's one that can. And that's all what it hangs on, the deity of Christ, who he is, Jesus Christ. And if we get him wrong, if you get him wrong, you're just adding him to some system. Will you just add Jesus to it? As if God just added Jesus, the man, or the angelic being that he is? He's it. And our understanding and our passion for Christ is critical, it's crucial, and he gives us welling, overflowing passion for him if we just turn to him. There's no more great subject than to consider than that of Jesus Christ, and who he is just jumps out from the very back to the very to the front to the back. He's everywhere. And he's not just here, he's here. He's with us. He was standing there as we spoke in my home there. Eventually, he said, "Well, I'm going to have to think about. We'll have to come back." And that usually means I'm going to go do a little bit of more research to find out what I'm supposed to be saying at this point, and then. But we're going to go back to Jesus, and then we'll go back to Jesus, and then we're going to go back to Jesus, and we'll go back to Jesus until he recognizes Christ is everything to me. And I said, I just want to give you a perspective here, if you want a perspective to give a Jehovah's Witness. Say, what would you say if I told you Jehovah is not God? You say, I'd be offended. And I said, that's what you're doing when you say Christ isn't God. He is Yahweh. So I'm not upset with you, but I just want you to know he's everything. He is the centerpiece for each of us. He's the centerpiece for this church, for his bride. And if you don't get that, I'm begging you, you got to look to Christ. You got to look to Christ. And listen to me. This passage is saying something very profound. And Christ, in these series of statements, is saying something extraordinary that the Pharisees didn't get. They clearly didn't get it because of what will happen. And the disciples even kind of, it went like this. But I believe that Mark understood this when he's writing this down. Oh my goodness, what was Christ talking about here? When will the bridegroom be taken away from them? The cross of Christ? And what were the Pharisees insisting? Hear me. Pharisees were insisting and insisting. You want to know how these things tie together? You want to know how each of these metaphors, these parables come together, how they're married to one another? I guess pun intended there. You want to know how they come together? The first one talks about this taking away. Well, he doesn't just throw it in there for good measure. There will be a time of fasting when the bridegroom is taken away. That's at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees will insist and insist and insist and insist on Jesus fitting into their mold. You must fit into my mold. You must fit into this mold. And it will go in this way where he will submit himself to the mold of the old law. And what will happen? It will tear and destroy the old. You see it? He will die on the cross in their system, and in so doing, it will tear what? The curtain, the wineskin, the fabric will be torn, so much so that it will be irreparable, and Jesus Christ will have made a new way. The old is gone, the new has come. And if we put our faith in what the Jews put their faith in, we will have missed it. Christ has done away. Now he has fulfilled perfectly and submitted himself perfectly, and in that process he has torn that skin, and we behold the glory of God. And this is what Christ is saying. It will be sad, that moment, but Christ will destroy, put an end to, make a way for us, for those who could not do it. Brothers and sisters, do you see it? Do you see what Christ has done? He's everything. And the centerpiece of that everything, if this is what this is about, is the cross of Jesus Christ. That stands at the center of history, the moment when the old ceased and the new began. It changed everything. All in the person of Jesus Christ, his life leads up to that moment. He's crucified, destroys the old, and the new has come. Let's pray. Jesus, we can see you are the centerpiece. And what you did on the cross is what you came to do. It was not an unhappy result for you, though it was a burden that you even... that you submitted to, though it was not a joy. And we don't want to take it lightly, and we don't want to forget that, and we don't want to forget you, and so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see you in every situation, and eyes to come back to the cross. That's where we are healed. That's where you did what we could not do. That's where the whole entire old system was summarized. You made a way, and we pray that our lives would be a living act of a sacrifice, a worship to you, Jesus, for doing what we could not do. We pray that we would turn to you afresh today, that you would give us eyes to hold on to you, to see you in every situation, that you would be at the center of who we are. And Father, I don't know where this applies to each of us, but we know that your Spirit is working, and so we ask that you would apply it to our lives. Reveal to us the areas where you are not at the center, where Jesus is not at the center, and cause us to reorder our priorities. Rather, Lord, would you reorder our priorities for us now? So we give our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Has what Christ done for you gotten old? It's old news. Then I invite you to look again at the cross. Today, tomorrow, the next day, and every minute of each day we live. Let Jesus Christ burst the old system away. Let it be gone, and let he alone remain. He is it. Brothers and sisters, let's do this thing together. As we think about Jesus, let's proclaim to the world. Let's not keep it inside. Let's proclaim to the world that we are loved. Now listen to me. We are loved by a great and awesome God, and his name is Jesus. Amen. Now let's have some food together and break bread and celebrate what Jesus has done. You're dismissed.